For this morning, about Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And so, as we're looking at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, one of the things I want to look at is one of the amazing things that validates the Bible as God's inspired word is that even though it was written over a 1,600-year period, contains 66 books, 40 different authors, in 3 different languages, it is so unified and fits together so harmoniously that God himself was the one that could, only one that could have inspired it. So as we study the Word of God, some people say, well, how do you know the Bible is the Word of God? How do you know it's really true? Well, when you start to see how it fits together, it is amazing. And we're going to look at today Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and what we can really see in that. The consistency of the revelation of Jesus Christ is seen from the first book of the Bible, Genesis, to the last, Revelation. It's so remarkable because it is the inspired word of God, and it always reveals the person of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Savior of mankind. All the way from Genesis to Revelation. I remember one time my brother was speaking to one of the rabbis in the city. He was an Orthodox rabbi, and this is about 35 years ago. And when the rabbi, we brought up Isaiah 53, which is absolutely clear revelation of Jesus. And you know what this Orthodox rabbi said? He says, well, I know it sounds like you know who, but it couldn't be. But even the rabbi, when you read it, it's so clear. In fact, when you read it and try to understand it from any other point of view, it doesn't make sense. It's clearly talking about what Jesus did for us. The Bible is filled with so many beautiful prophecies and prophetic allegories that enable us to understand who Jesus is and what he has done for us through his redemptive death at Calvary. And so when we look at the Old Testament, sometimes people just focus on the New Testament, but when we focus on the Old Testament and the New Testament together, we start to see such beautiful things. And if we neglect the Old Testament, we're neglecting like 2/3 of the Word of God. You know, the Passover paints a picture, and a clear picture, and a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Isn't that beautiful, the Passover? I mean, wow. But Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, gives us another wonderful perspective into Jesus Christ's redemptive work at the cross. And so that's what we're going to look at today, Yom Kippur. As we study Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and how it ties together many seemingly unrelated verses found in both the Old and the New Testament, we will see a beautiful tapestry form before our eyes as we watch how God weaves it together. We're going to look at a number of scriptures that on their own seem either just out in left field, like what does that mean, or how does it fit in? And so that's what we're going to look at today. And Yom Kippur, just why I keep saying Yom Kippur, that's the Hebrew. Yom Kippur is Yom Kippur. Kippur means atonement and Yom means day. So we're saying Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And it's that once a year that it happened around September, October of our calendar. So for us to start to paint this picture, we're going to look at some different elements. The first thing is 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing I want to point out as we look at Yom Kippur is that God made us in his image. Just as God is a Trinity, so is man. He created a spirit, soul, and body. Some people say, well, how can God be 3 in 1? Well, we are. And our spirit is different than our soul, than is different than our body. I'm not going to go into a massive teaching on that right now, but we understand that just as God is 3 in 1, so are we. So before a person is born again, his or her spirit could be described as the breath of life. So before a person is born again, the spirit there is called the breath of, we could discuss it as the breath of life. And then Ecclesiastes 12:7 shows us what happens when a person dies. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was given, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. If a person who has not received Jesus Christ as Savior dies, then the spirit, the breath of life, returns to God who gave it. Their bodies go to the tomb, and their souls descend into hell for eternity. Now, John 3, verses 6 and 7 says something marvelous, and that's why we're here today, because of what this says. It says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say unto you, you must be born again. When a person receives Christ and is born again, this new birth takes place not in his body or in his soul, but in his spirit. At our new birth, the Holy Spirit joins or baptizes our spirit into Christ's spirit and forms the new creation, our new divine identity in Christ. In fact, in Galatians 3:27, it says, we've been baptized into Christ. When it says we've been baptized into Christ, you think, oh, it's water baptism. No, that's baptized into water. Baptized into Christ actually means it's when the Holy Spirit takes our spirit and baptizes into Christ's spirit. That's the joining of our spirit with Christ's spirit. Just trying to see where I am. I got all excited here again, which I do sometimes. And 1 Corinthians 1 Corinthians 15:45. So as it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. This is a very important truth. The first Adam became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Before a person's born again and is saved, he's a living soul. But after he's born again, he becomes a life-giving spirit. Before we're born again, we are a soul that lives in a body. But after we're born again, we are a spirit that has a soul that lives in a body. Do you see the change that's happened? Is before a person is born again, they have a spirit, but it's just a breath of life. But their identity is a soul. But through Christ, we've been transformed from a soulish being to a spiritual being. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. When you've received Christ and truly born again, and your spirit and Christ's spirit have joined together, something new has happened that has never existed before in eternity, and that is your new creation in Christ. It's your divine nature in Jesus. And so that's why when you read the New Testament, you read over and over and over again, it talks about our new identity. So in the New Testament, we see this idea repeated over and over again, that we're a new creation. Walk in the Spirit, walk in our new creation, and let Christ live through you. So we have to understand is that so many times believers believe a lie. They believe that they are the way they used to be. And there's something about a lie. If you believe the lie, you'll live out the lie. Do you know when I was in high school, I went to a boarding school, and sometimes you play bad tricks on people. You know, now, I wouldn't do that often. But to show you the power of a lie, there was a guy that was a little bit of a bully. And he bullied other people around. And we had chapel every morning for 15 minutes. It was like an Anglican boarding school. Now, what's a good Jewish boy doing in an Anglican boarding school? I will not explain that now. But anyways, but one day, and he always liked to sit at the end of the pew, and we would, because it was very military, the whole school, everything was organized, he'd always sit in his spot, which is the end of the pew. And if anybody tried to sit in his spot, they had to get out because that was his spot. Well, one day, I came in a couple minutes before, and I sat in his spot at the end of the pew. So he walks over and says, move over, cats. That we always talk to each other with their last names. And I said, what do you mean? He says, you're in my place. I go, in your place? I go, I've always sat here. Come on. And somehow everybody around me caught on. I go, yeah, Crosby, well, what's going on? Cats has always sat there, and you've always sat beside him. He goes, you're kidding. Yeah. And I go, are you feeling okay, Crosby? Are you fine? He goes, So he sat down beside me, all passive now. Now this guy that was a bully is sitting down beside me, and everybody's saying, Crosby, you okay? Are you mixed up somehow? And he's sitting there beside me. He's starting to lose his mind, which initially I didn't mind so much, but But even as a non-Christian, I thought, well, you know, enough's enough. So after about 10 minutes of this guy kept saying, are you sure I always sat here and you always sat there? I go, yeah. And finally, after about 10 minutes, I finally whispered and I said, Crosby, you really did sit here. He goes, oh. He was so relieved he didn't even get mad at me. Now, the reason I'm giving this illustration is, even if you are born again and the life is Christ is living in you, if you do not take hold of it, you will not be able to experience it and live in it. You know, that's the power of the gospel, is the New Testament talks about who we are in Christ as that new creation. And that's why many Christians walk in defeat, because they still believe, I'm a lustful, broken person who can't serve God. And God is saying, but I put within your spirit the new creation, which will then bring healing and transform your soul. So when we're born again, our new identity is as a spirit. But we now need to walk in that for that to become manifest in our soul and to change us. So once, our spirit, once it is born again, is transformed from just being the breath of life that would return to God when we die, to our new life in Christ. Our spirit and soul together now define who we are. Before we were born again, we were only defined as a soul, but now we have a new identity, and our spirit and soul together define our new identity in Christ. Since our real identity has changed from being a soul to a life-giving spirit, our reborn spirit has become our true identity, and thus it is impossible for our soul and spirit to ever become separated. Because now our new identities, our spirit and soul together, our reborn spirit and our soul connected together. When a person who is not born again dies, the spirit separates from the body, resulting in physical death. Then the spirit separates from the soul, resulting in spiritual death. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. One description of hell is a soul that is without spirit, resulting in eternal separation from God's presence. So when you say, what's hell like? We could discuss, there's a lot of teachings the Bible shows us about hell. But this one, specifically in Thessalonians, says it's a place that is separated from the presence of God and his glory. In hell, a soul is fully conscious, but at the same time experiencing death, being without a spirit, and so it is unable to experience the presence and glory of God. Hell is a place of eternal isolation, not only from God, but from anyone else, because even though a person is conscious in hell, they're not able to experience God anymore, and they're not able to experience anyone else. One of the torments, just one of them, is isolation from anyone forever and ever and ever, because they are without a spirit, and they're conscious, but they are dead. They have no life. Even an unregenerated person, while he is alive, has a spirit, the breath of life, and is able to experience, to some extent, the presence of God. However, once he has died, all the beauty and pleasures that are produced by sensing God are absent. So even non-believers, you know, when people say, well, when they receive Christ, they go, well, they talk about it sometimes as if it was the first time they experienced God. But they experience God every day. God is wooing them. Even unbelievers can sense the goodness of God in seeing a sunset, hearing the birds sing, sharing a meal with friends. It says in Romans 2:4, it says the goodness of God leads a man to repentance. It's when we see God is good. You know, it says the sun rises on the evil and on the good, on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. In other words, God lets his presence be known to everyone. You know, and so what the purpose is that, is there a God? When you look at it, well, can you see there, how could there not be? You know, when you see a little child, when you see a baby born, you go, there's a God. You know, when you can feel someone's affection, when you can just see the beauty of nature, the beauty of fellowship, the beauty of just knowing people, all those things are really meant to say, I'm real. It's invitation. Unfortunately, sinful man, instead of responding to experiencing God's goodness through creation, have turned to pantheism, the worship of creation itself, right? In other words, they look at and they say, God's in the trees and God's in this and God. No, no. It's like they began to worship the creation rather than the creator. But when a person's still alive, whether they're unbeliever, even unbeliever, they still experience some joy and peace in this life, they experience something in this life because they still have a spirit, they still have a breath of life, and so they're still able to experience the reality of God to some extent. But once a person is born again, he does not just vaguely experience God's presence through creation, but he can enjoy the delight of having fellowship and communion with God. In other words, the beauty of it is we can talk to God, we can worship him, we can love him, and we can sense his love. We can share our hearts with him. We can be in unbroken fellowship with him if we choose to abide in him. Once a person is born again, at death, the spirit and soul separate from the body, resulting in physical death, but the spirit and soul never separate. The soul has eternal life and never experiences death and is united with God in heaven. In other words, when a believer dies, the spirit and soul leave the body, but his spirit and soul are together, and so he's constantly experiencing life in his soul. What happened to those who put their hope in God's redemption before Christ came and died for their sins? That's another question we need to ask when we look at the Yom Kippur. What happened to those who put their hope in Christ before Christ came and died for their sins? In Luke 16, Jesus tells us a story about such a situation. So Luke 16, verse 22 to 26. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments, it's interesting, plural, torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who would want to pass from here to you cannot, and nor can those from there pass to us. From this story in Luke 16, we can learn a number of things about paradise prior to Christ's redemptive death and resurrection. First of all, both hell and paradise were located under the earth. Number two, paradise was a place of comfort, and it is referred to as the bosom of Abraham. Number three, hell was a place of great torment. And number four, there was a great separation between the two, even though they were both under the earth. Now, why didn't the Old Testament saints go directly to heaven when they died? Why did they go to this place called paradise, which was located under the earth? Right? Why didn't they just die and go right to heaven? Well, Hebrews 10:4 says something very important. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. It was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. The Old Testament sacrifices could not take away sins, so the sins of the Old Testament saints had not yet been removed. Their entrance into heaven was barred because nothing unclean or imperfect could enter in. In other words, they couldn't go to heaven yet because their sins weren't washed away yet. So paradise was a place of waiting for the time when Jesus would come and take away their sins. If the Old Testament sacrifices could not take away sins, then what was the purpose of these sacrifices? So what was the purpose of them? Now, we can say that they're a prophetic picture of what Christ was going to do, and that's true, but there's another important reason for them. Exodus 29:36. And you shall offer a bull every day as a sin offering for atonement. You shall cleanse the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it to sanctify it. The Old Testament sacrifices were able to make atonement for sin. The word atonement, kippur, in the Hebrew, means to cover something over, okay? So atonement is to cover over something, not to remove something. The difference between what the blood of bulls and goats did and what the blood of Jesus did is like the difference between sweeping the dirt under the carpet versus vacuuming it up away and removing it from the room. Like, for instance, if we had area rugs in our home and my wife said, could you clean up the floor, I may be tempted to lift the carpet and sweep it under the carpet and put it down. And then she would come and I would be in trouble when there was a lump under the carpet. So you understand that the blood of bulls and goats covered over the sin, but the blood of Jesus took away, washes away our sin. The Old Testament sacrifices covered over the sins so that those who made the sacrifices were no longer under wrath, even though their sins were not yet removed. See, the blood of the bulls and goats covered over them, so there's no wrath to those people, but they weren't removed yet, so they still weren't able to come and enter into heaven. Revelation 1:5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. The blood of bulls and goats could only cover our sins, but the blood of Jesus washes our sins away forever. So the Old Testament saints had to wait in paradise until Jesus shed his blood so their sins could be washed away and they could then ascend to heaven fully redeemed. Numbers chapter 35, verses 11 to 25. We're not going to read all of them, but those show us a beautiful prophetic allegory of paradise by providing cities of refuge for those who had to flee for their lives. So as you read that, we see that God had a special place called the cities of refuge. They had a practical use, but they also provided a prophetic allegory to understand what Jesus was going to do and understand where the Old Testament saints were before his redemptive blood was shed. So we're going to look at Numbers chapter 35, verses 11 and 12. Then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. If a person killed someone accidentally, they could flee to one of these six cities of refuge, and they would be safe. None of the relatives of the person who was killed could take vengeance upon him for the death of the relative. So we see here that what would happen is the manslayer could run to one of these cities, and then they would be judged to say, was it really an accident or not? If it was an accident, he'd be returned to the cities of refuge, and while he was there, then he was protected, that none of the relatives could take vengeance on him while he was in the city of refuge. But the only stipulation for the manslayer who accidentally killed someone was that he had to constantly remain in the city of refuge. If he left it and the dead man's relatives encountered him, they would have the right to put him to death. In other words, the law was this: if someone killed someone accidentally and he could go to the city of refuge and he could be totally safe, the relatives could not go there and kill him. But if he left the city of refuge, the law allowed the close relatives of the man that was killed to go and actually kill that man. So, in other words, the city of refuge was a place where he had to stay to be protected. So the city of refuge was a safe haven for those who had accidentally killed someone, but it was also a place of captivity where they had to remain in order to be safe. In other words, it was a place of safety, but it was a place of captivity because if they went out, they stepped outside there. If there was a close relative, they could go and put you to death right then and there. Thus, paradise can be seen like the cities of refuge because those in paradise had all been guilty of sin, but because of their faith in the redemption that was going to come through Jesus the Messiah, they were safe from judgment, but at the same time, they had to remain in that place. The last person recorded in the Bible to enter paradise is found in Luke 23. So Luke 23, verses 39 to 43. Then one of the criminals who were hanging blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answered, rebuking him, saying, "Do you not fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So the thief on the cross is a beautiful example of God's mercy and grace. Even though he had wasted and destroyed his entire life because of sin, in his dying hours, he put his faith in Christ and received salvation. Jesus comforted him with these words, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now the wonderful thing is that he was saved. The sad thing is he wasted his life. And we talked previously about crowns, rewards, inheritance. In other words, God had a purpose for that man's life, and that was wasted, that was gone. But at the last moment, he received Christ, and because of that, he was now going to be in paradise. Now Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Another remarkable thing about what Jesus said to the dying man was that he would be with him that very day in paradise. You know, people have a problem with that. Some people say, well, what Jesus was really saying, assuredly, today I'm telling you that you will be with me in paradise. You know, they're trying to somehow twist around because how could Jesus be in paradise? He's going to die for their sins. And so how could he say, today you're going to be with me in paradise? So they said, no, today I'm telling you that you will be with me in paradise. Kind of weird how to translate that. But they're because they're struggling with what does it mean that Jesus said, today I'm going to be with you in paradise. We're going to be there together. Doesn't Scripture also teach that Jesus was in hell for 3 days and three nights? And if that is the case, how could he say that today you will be with me in paradise? It seems like a contradiction. But as we go through this, we'll see how all these things come together to form a beautiful tapestry. Hebrews 2:9 says this, Hebrews 2:9. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, may taste death for everyone. That Jesus, by the grace of God, tasted death for everyone. Part of Jesus' sacrifice for our sins was for him to experience death for everyone. Isaiah 53:12 says this. Isaiah 53:12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. It says, Jesus poured out his soul unto death. Jesus experienced not only the death of his body, but also of his soul. It says he poured out his soul unto death. That means not only did Jesus' body experience death, but his soul experienced death. Now, it's very interesting. When you study Scripture, you will see many references where it says that Jesus died for us, suffered in his body and his soul, but it never talks about his spirit. Why? Because before we're born again, we're just a soul that has a body, and the spirit is just the breath of life. So we never sin in our spirit because we were just a soul that lived in a body that just had the breath of life. So Jesus' redemptive work only required his soul and his body to suffer for our sins. Acts 2:27 says this, for you will not, this is the first evangelical message in the New Testament of the church. Peter preached it on the day of Pentecost. And he said this, for you will not leave my soul, he's quoting from Scripture about Jesus, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, in hell, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will not leave my soul in hell or in Hades. It shows that Christ's soul was in hell for 3 days and three nights. He says, you won't leave my soul there in hell. But it meant that his soul was in hell. In fact, Psalm 88 and parts of Psalms 18, 22, and 69 also describe aspects of Jesus' soul suffering in hell for us. And then he says, and nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. This is referring to Christ's body in the tomb for those 3 days and three nights. So just as we are spirit, soul, and body, so was Jesus. Christ's spirit contained his divine nature as the Son of God, right? Christ's soul contained his humanity as the Son of Man, and Christ's body reflected his earthly physical life. So when Christ was first born on this earth, in his spirit was the fullness of God, but his soul was a baby, right? And his body was a baby, and so his soul and body had to grow up and mature just like we do. but in his spirit was who he really was, the Son of God. And so when Jesus says he was the Son of God, that's talking about his spirit. When he talks about he's the Son of Man, it talks about his humanity, his soul and his body. So Luke 23:46 is another piece of the puzzle. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. "Into your hands I commit my spirit." For Christ's soul to experience death, it had to be separated from his personal spirit, which the Bible also refers to as the spirit of Christ. In other words, his soul, his body would experience death when the spirit and soul left the body. But for his soul to experience death, his spirit had to be separated from his soul. The Greek word translated as "breathed his last" is one word, and it's ekpneo, meaning to breathe out. And the word pneo is a root word for the Greek word spirit. And thus, it can indicate giving up the spirit. In fact, the King James translates the word ekpneo as "he gave up the ghost." And the Young's literal translation translates it as "he breathed forth his spirit." So Jesus was there on the cross, and he then said, "I commend my spirit," and he gave up the spirit. When he did that, that's when death came. It says in Mark chapter 15, verse 34, Mark 15, 34, "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Now, you remember hearing that so many times. My God, why have you forsaken me?" What was happening at that moment? What was clearly happening at that extreme moment? As Jesus chose his time to die. In other words, Jesus is the only person in history that chose to die. Right? He chose when he was going to give up his spirit. He chose that he was going to die for us because he didn't have to die. Right? He could have gone straight to heaven. He was sinless. But he not only chose to die, but he chose when to die. And when he decided to give up his spirit, that was the moment that he was going to experience death. As Jesus chose his time to die, he gave up his spirit into the hands of the Father, meaning his spirit was separating from his soul. For the first time, Jesus experienced total separation from his Father, and thus he cried out in his dying moments, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As Jesus said, "I commend my spirit in your hands," and he was giving up his spirit and soul were separating, and now his soul was experiencing death. As the spirit was leaving, he was experiencing the separation from the Father, because now he was entering into death, and he was crying out to his God as the spirit was leaving, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because he was beginning to experience the torment of hell in his dying moments. Now we have collected a number of puzzle pieces. We're going to look at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, to see how they all fit together. So what I've done is we've got a whole bunch of pieces now, and we're going to bring it together. So we're going to look at the Day of Atonement now. Luke chapter 16, verses 7 to 10. Luke 16, verses 7 to 10. "He shall take two goats and present them," that's a high priest, "and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness." So we see three different players involved in the Day of Atonement for this very sacred act to be accomplished. There was a high priest who had to perform the sacrifices, the goat that would be slain, and the scapegoat that would be led into the wilderness. Okay, so we see those three. The high priest, the goat that was going to be slain, and the scapegoat that was going to be led into the wilderness. Now, Leviticus 16:15, "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat." So the high priest would take the first goat and slay it and collect the blood. Then he would enter in the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood before the mercy seat and on the mercy seat. Now, verses 21 to 22 in Leviticus 16. and Aaron shall lay both hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into a wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. And the goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. The high priest would lay both hands of his hands on the living goat, the scapegoat, and would confess the sins of the people over it. Then a suitable man will take it, the goat, into the wilderness and release it to perish, carrying with it the sins of the people. Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So it's very interesting here. It says, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. The high priest represents Jesus Christ's spirit. Christ not only was the sacrifices, but he was also the high priest who made the sacrifices. And specifically, it was his spirit that sacrificed his soul and his body. So Jesus, the high priest, offered himself up by his spirit. So Jesus, and then the goat that was slain, whose blood was collected and sprinkled in the mercy seat, represents Jesus' body that was crucified and then placed in the tomb. And the scapegoat that was led into the wilderness to perish, carrying with it the sins of the people, represents Christ's soul taking upon himself all the sins and suffering in hell in our place for those 3 days and 3 nights. So, and the wilderness, an uninhabited land, is an appropriate description of hell. Hell is both a place of total isolation, uninhabited, and a place devoid of water where death reigns. Remember the man in the story in Luke, where it talked about the rich man in hell, and he was thirsty. He said, let Lazarus come and just dip a bit of water on my tongue to quench this terrible thirst. So the wilderness is really a beautiful picture of hell. Hell is an uninhabited land, totally isolated. Nobody's living there. And it's a place totally dry, and it's very hot. And so what they do is the high priest would lay his both hands on the scapegoat, and he would confess the sins of all the people on that goat. And as he confessed the sins of all the people, they would all be put on that goat, and that goat then would be led into the wilderness to wander around and perish in the wilderness. That's a picture of when Christ died for us. He took all our sins upon his soul, and he went to hell to die for us, to experience death for us in those 3 days and three nights. If Christ's body was in the tomb and his soul was in hell, where was Jesus' spirit for those 3 days? Okay, so we see the one goat, the second goat. But where was his spirit then? 1 Peter 3:18-20. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring to us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who were formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through fire, through water, sorry. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. What was Jesus doing? Some have thought he was preaching to demons in hell, but in hell, Jesus was suffering for his sins, not evangelizing demons, right? Demons cannot be evangelized. Only man can experience salvation. So what does it mean that he went to the spirits in prison and he was preaching to them? Now, if you read that at face value without knowing the context, you go, that's bizarre. That's just bizarre. And you know, people who are liberal theologians who don't believe the literacy of the Bible, they'll point to certain verses like that saying the Bible's not inspired because that makes no sense. Jesus' body was in the tomb and his soul was in hell. But there's another location that we mentioned previously. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The cities of refuge are an allegory of paradise, for it was both a place of protection against judgment, but at the same time a place of detention, since they were unable to leave its confines. To describe paradise as a prison or a place of detention seems appropriate. They were unable to leave it because outside its confines lurked judgment. So we see paradise is a wonderful place, a place of comfort, but it's also a place that they couldn't leave. It is interesting why those in paradise are described as spirits and not souls. You know, one time I asked the Lord, I go, why would they say he's preaching to spirits, not to souls? And I prayed about it, and about a year later, this thought finally just popped in my head. All those in hell no longer had life, even though they were conscious, because they had no spirit. So we could say they were spiritless. However, in contrast to those in hell, those that were who were in a place of torment and devoid of spirit, those in paradise were alive and in comfort. They were not separated from their spirits, and thus they could be said to be spirits as opposed to being without spirits. In other words, he's talking about they had life there. They had life. He went to those in prison who had life because they had put their faith in Christ and they were waiting. So Jesus, the high priest, was in paradise proclaiming something to all those that were there. So Jesus' spirit went to paradise, and he proclaimed something to those that were there. So what was Jesus proclaiming for those 3 days and three nights in paradise? Looking back to the allegory found in the cities of refuge, we see one very interesting, important fact that holds the key to this last question. Numbers 3:25. So the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of a refuge where he has fled. And he shall remain there until the death of the high priest who is anointed with the holy oil. So it's very interesting that those who had by accident killed someone, they had to stay in the city of refuge and they could not leave. But when the high priest who was anointed died, then they were free to leave the city's refuge. They could go anywhere they want, and nobody could avenge them again for what they had done. So all those manslayers in the city of refuge had to remain within the cities. However, at the death of the anointed high priest, they were freed to leave the confines of the city and travel anywhere. Now no one could bring any type of judgment or vengeance upon them. They were totally free once the anointed high priest had died. Who is our anointed high priest? Jesus the Christ, the anointed one. You know what Christ means? It means the anointed one. So Jesus is our high priest, but he's not just the high priest. He's the anointed high priest. The anointed one of God. What was Jesus' spirit proclaiming in paradise for those 3 days and three nights? The anointed high priest, what was he saying? He was proclaiming, the anointed high priest has died for your sins and you're forgiven. There, he was saying to them, guess what? It's completed. You've been waiting for hundreds and maybe thousands of years, some of you. But the high priest has died and now you are free. Your sins have been washed away and you can go now and be with me in heaven. Did I blow the speaker or something? But anyways, I got a little bit over. But isn't that so wonderful? And then there's another interesting thing in 1 Peter 3. Who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. It talks about some of those that were in paradise, and it says this, who formerly were disobedient in the days of Noah. We see a very interesting point describing some of those who were in paradise. Even though only Noah and his family were saved from the flood, I believe many others who had initially mocked and disobeyed Noah's warnings, when they began to drown during the flood, cried out to God in repentance and were saved from eternal damnation. Do you see that? Now, only eight went on to fulfill God's purposes. But the other ones were like those who received Christ in their dying moments of their life, on their deathbed, where they cry out to God, and God still saves them. They've wasted their lives, but they're saved. And so many of those in the flood, as the floodwaters came, and they began to remember the warnings that Noah had spoken for those 120 years, they began to call out to God, who were formerly disobedient, but then became obedient to the message and repented, and they were also in paradise waiting for the fulfillment of the anointed high priest. The last person to be saved in such a manner was the thief on the cross, as he realized he was a sinner. In his dying hours, he called out to Jesus to save him. And Jesus responded by saying, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And in paradise, that same man who a few hours before was dying a horrible death as a sinner heard Jesus' spirit proclaiming in paradise the most wonderful words, "The anointed high priest has died, and your sins have been washed away." But there's one more scripture that just brings us all together. It's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 to 10. Ephesians 4, verses 8 to 10. "Therefore," he says, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended," what does it mean? "But he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth, and he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." And it says, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive." Have you ever noticed that verse? "When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive." And a lot of times, what does that all mean? Well, in the light of what we've just looked and read, it's very clear. As Jesus was ascending to the Father, he took with himself all those in paradise who had been waiting for the death and resurrection of the anointed high priest, so they could have their sins washed away and enter into heaven. Yes, Jesus took captivity captive, and all those in paradise ascended into heaven with him. So as he was ascending, all of those that were in paradise, in that place of refuge, the city of refuge, this place of captivity, were taken up with Jesus. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus Christ also is the anointed high priest who offered himself up for our sins. Jesus is also the sin offering represented by the goat whose blood was sprinkled in the Holy of Holies. And Jesus Christ is also the scapegoat who suffered for us in hell so we could be freed from the penalty of sin, which is eternal damnation in hell. The Day of Atonement, isn't it marvelous? Isn't it marvelous? Isn't the Word of God so wonderful? I mean, praise God for his word. And I took scriptures that were written over a 1,600-year period. People didn't ever met one another, never knew one another. Verses that looked totally obscure to one another. And see how God's word brings it together in such a beautiful tapestry. And say, wow, God's word is so wonderful. And we need to be so thankful he's given us his word. And then to pray, "Lord, show us what you have for me." And you know, there's one thing about finding treasures in God's word. It's that you've got to pay attention. When you're reading the Bible, don't just, just read. If something touches you, just stop and start to excavate, start to dig, start to go into it. It's like you're walking along, and when you know what, if you want gold, silver, and precious stones, you need to dig in the earth, right? If you want wood, hay, and stubble, it's everywhere. But if you want gold, silver, and precious stones, you got to dig down. But once in a while, you see a glimmer on the surface. Well, start digging. A lot of times you see something in Scripture, it touches you, but then you don't dig, and you miss out on that treasure, that gem that God wants to give you from his word. So as we prepare to pray, I just have a couple points of prayer. If someone has never received Jesus Christ as his or her Savior and Lord, today you can. If you don't know Jesus and you want to, we have a prayer team coming forward that is here to pray with you to receive Christ. Also, for us who have known Christ, today is an opportunity for us to begin to express a greater level of thanksgiving to God and to ask him to open our eyes even more and more to all he's done for us. He's done so much for us, but we are so unthankful. We get so busy with so much stuff. We ignore or forget how much he's done for us. But today is an opportunity for us to say, "Thank you. Thank you what you did for us. Thank you how you suffered for us. And also, Lord, open my eyes that I may get more revelation. Thank you, Lord." So we're going to just pray, and as the prayer team comes forward, and Shona, you're going to join us, we're going to just okay, we can sing. Well, we're going to sing one song, and after that, we're going to just have the prayer teams come forward. But I'm going to just pray right now. And so we're going to worship the Lord and just prepare our hearts. Father, I thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. I thank you for your goodness, Lord. Yes, Father, you're so good. You're so faithful, Father. Thank you for the blood of Jesus that was shed for our sins. Thank you that Jesus suffered for us, not only his physical body, but in his soul. He became that sacrifice for sin, Lord. Thank you so much, Father. Open our eyes. Open our hearts to be thankful people. Forgive us, Father, for taking for granted all you've done for us and treating it as common when it's holy, Lord. God, as we spend this time before you, Lord, open our hearts, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. We're just going to sing one song and then prepare your hearts. And for those who want prayer, just prepare your hearts and then you can start coming forward after we finish singing. And just seek God. You know, this is an opportunity. God's wonderful. His word is real. He says if we ask, he will give us. If we seek him, we will find. If we knock, it'll be opened. And maybe there's doors that are closed in your life. Maybe there's things that you feel you've lost and you can't find. Maybe there's questions you have you don't understand. But if you will come and seek God, even today, even now, he will answer you because his word is truth. And he is faithful to his word. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord.
What a glorious way. is alive. The empty cross, the empty grave. Life eternal, you have won the day.
Shout it out!
Jesus is alive.
Free at last, meeting face to face, I am yours, Jesus, you are mine.
Endless joy, perfect peace,
earthly pain finally will cease.
Celebrate,
Jesus is alive.
Praise God. You know, just now as we're just quiet our hearts before the Lord for a few moments. You know, just like, thank you, Lord. Oh, God, we just are so thankful that this is a happy day. Oh, God, when we came to know Jesus, when you took us from our sins, our bondage, the death that we were living and the death that we were facing, and you brought us and you took us from darkness to light. You gave us eternal life, Father. Thank you, Father. We may be going through trials, Lord, may go through hard times, but you will never leave us nor forsake us. Our sins have been removed. You've given us a sure hope in Jesus. You've given us your word so we can know truth, Lord. You've given us a future that if we're obedient, we can walk in those things and experience those things, Father. And you've given us the assurance of heaven, Lord. Oh, God, we want our lives to be for your glory, Father. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters, for each one of us here, Lord, for all of us, Lord, that there would be a holiness come forth in your people, Lord, that we would walk in purity and holiness, that our lives would really glorify Jesus Christ, that everything we do and say and even think, Lord, would be holy and pure for your glory. We need your grace, Father, but we believe that what Jesus Christ did on the cross through his suffering, death, and resurrection is sufficient by the power of your Spirit that we can live those lives because Christ lives within us, Father. Your grace is sufficient, Father. God, I just pray now just to strengthen each one of us, Lord. Oh God, for those who are downhearted, strengthen them. Those that feel ashamed, let them come and allow your blood to wash away their sins. For those who feel defeated, to know that through Christ we have the victory, Lord. Oh God, thank you so much, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Those who just want to come up and receive prayer, the prayer team is here now. Just come forward and with expectation, not because of who we are, but it says when two or three agree upon any one thing, it'll be done. And they're here to pray with you, whatever your needs are, and to see God move in your lives. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Just thank you, Lord.